Welcome. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Welcome to Friday. Your weekend is nearly upon you. Are you prepared? Are you ready? You know, in this part of the country, in the St. Louis area, it's going to be a nice weekend, maybe one of the last nice weekends we see for a while, where you can get outside and get some things done. I've got the honey-do list. I've been so successful at putting it off for the last several weeks. It's eventually going to catch up with you, but we have a Bible study yet to do today, and
Constantinople, now it's Istanbul, now Constantinople, been a long time gone. Constantinople, now it's Turkish delight on a moonlit night. Every gal in Constantinople lives in Istanbul, now Constantinople. So if you've a date in Constantinople, she'll be waiting in Istanbul. Even old New York was once New Amsterdam. Why they changed it, I can't say.
People just liked it better that way.
So take me back to Constantinople.
Yes, we all know what that means. And it's Friday, so why not a little extra celebration with some special music to greet our very dear friend, the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. Great theologian, great historian, great all-around guy. Spends a lot of time with us here on Studio A and the Bible study and other programs on KFUO. Good morning. How are you? I was going to say good afternoon. I'm ready to go home. Weekend started. How are you, friend?
I'm doing fine, thank you. It was good to hear that tune again, especially considering the topic that we're going to be looking at, because Constantinople once was the center of Eastern Christianity, and it stretched from, what's today Syria.
Yeah.
Certainly Syria was part of that and included all of Egypt and the southern coast of the Mediterranean, and Byzantium went all the way almost to the borders of Italy today. And it was the most powerful and cultured and state in the world. I mean, it was the center of civilization, while, you know, our ancestors were beating up each other in the forests of the Teutoburger Forest and stuff like that. And, today, that old Eastern Christianity, at least in its homeland, is gone. And the text that we're talking about has something to do with that.
Well, we'll have to get into that this morning. By way of proper introduction, the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, and I guess happy Reformation Month, since we talk about things historical, and happy birthday to Martin Luther. And as I'm saying happy birthdays, another happy birthday to another good friend of the program here, Pastor Wally Vanovskis out there in Macungie, Pennsylvania. He's turning 50. Now, why his relatives want the world to know this, I don't know, but happy birthday, Wally. Congratulations. Romans 11, verses 28 to 32, that is the assignment for today. Follow along in whichever version of the Bible you have. We use the English Standard Version because that is the text for the Lutheran Study Bible. Dr. Noland, if you'd start us out with prayer, that'd be great.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us your Holy Spirit as we again turn our hearts and minds to the word you've given to us through your Apostle Paul, and we may understand these words, and they be for our benefit and also for our neighbor, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. If you would like to join us this morning, 821-0850 here in St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727 if you're in Evansville or other points, hither and yon and well beyond, or try the email. Works from anywhere in the world, so long as you've got an internet connection, an email server, KFUO@KFUO.org. No filters, 100% right here into the studio where I am. If you send us an email, it goes right on the air during the program. All right, here is the text for today, Dr. Noland. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, their forefathers. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have disobedient, excuse me, so they too now, my goodness, whatever happened to my, I've got Walgreens as an optometrist. That's probably not a good choice on my part. Here we go again. So they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that they may have mercy on all. Apologize again for the stumble there, but I'm, you know what? Maybe if I clean these things once in a while, that would help too. You don't wear glasses, do you, Dr. Nolan?
Oh, I do.
Do you? Well, then you know what I'm talking about.
I wear glasses and I wear contacts, and yeah. And there, I hate to think about people that didn't have them years ago.
Oh, yeah, that must have been terrible. Must have been terrible. That was probably one of the... Well, that's Paul, don't you think? That's one of the things that he had to wrestle with when he takes that one piece of text and he says, in my own hand,
Yeah, because he had always had a secretary with him, and it could be because he needed somebody to read the manuscripts, because in some of his texts, in some of his letters, he asked for the manuscripts to come, and he always wants to have a companion that can do writing for him. So it could be that he had... eye problems, and you know he had that when he saw Jesus, it affected his eyes. He couldn't see; he was completely blind until Ananias put something on him. So maybe it was something that affected him the rest of his life. There are scholars that debate both ways on that, but it's a possibility.
Yeah, I occasionally forget mine. That's why I have a seeing eye wife that I bring along with me to.
Now wait a second. Your comparison sounds not favorable to your wife.
I've used that in her presence. She does, she does not have a problem with that, because that's what happens. I hand her the menu and go, what does this say? And then she's always great to accommodate. Hey, look at this. God is the architect of everything. He's the master planner. He's the constructor of everything, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So could you say that he's responsible for everything?
Well, the Christian church has debated that a long time, and he is responsible for everything but evil and sin. So that they've clearly laid that fact out. He produced the free will of man in Garden of Eden, and the angels at one time had free will, and the evil angels decided to leave God, and so the evil comes about because of that particular exercise of their free will. And Adam and Eve decided to leave God too, or leave behind his commandments. And so all of humanity has been affected by that. So, of course, we don't have free will in respect to God anymore because of that. Those are so in that respect, you have to say God is the creator of all things, but he is not the creator or the cause of evil.
From where does evil come?
It comes originally from the fall, in the first case of Satan and his angels, and the second case for Adam and Eve and their choice to leave God and to disobey his command, which was only one command. I mean, good grief. I mean, think of all the rules and regulations we give our children as they grow up. And Adam and Eve only had one, and they couldn't resist. So, okay, the rest of us have to suffer for that too, but... I think a lot of people be giving Adam and Eve what for.
That's right. You know, everybody talks about when I get to heaven, I'm going to stand in St. Peter's line or St. Paul. I'm going to find Adam.
Yeah.
Well.
God might put him in a separate place.
Protect.
That's right.
You know, the question about Israel, we've talked about this the last couple of days, the hardening of Israel so they turn away from God. This opens the door to the Gentiles to come into the church. But when it comes to that hardening, if it was God caused, why does God hold them responsible for it?
Well, that is that also is something that the theologians have discussed going way back. And I think probably the first theologian of the church to really get into this in any depth was St. Augustine, because he had been for a while a Manichaean. And Manichaeans had actually, they weren't Christians. They believed in two gods. There was the good God and the bad God, and they were more or less equal. And so what you saw on this earth was a contest or conflict between the forces of good and evil, and you never really knew who was going to win, either here on earth or, you know, at the end of history. That was the Manichaean view, and eventually Augustine didn't find that very satisfying. And when he found and heard the gospel through St. Ambrose, then he really believed. And then, so what he took from his Manichaean background was a concern about this issue of evil and its cause or causes. So then, when it comes to the issue of hardening, I believe that Augustine has a lengthy discussion of this in several of his essays, and it's picked up by most of the theologians after him, any of the significant theologians, including Aquinas, and certainly Luther talks about it at length, and if you really want to get a Lutheran view on this issue of hardening, you got to go to Luther's Bondage of the Will. Very famous work. And for fact, Luther said, if you would really do me a favor, you can burn all of my writings except for the Small Catechism and the Bondage of the Will, and I will be very happy. And that the reason he published his writings was so that people wouldn't misquote them. But anyway, the Bondage of the Will is an excellent discussion of that, and anybody that tries to get through it that hasn't had a little bit of theology is going to really, they'll have problems, because it requires, you really have to know, first off, your catechism, and hopefully some other study before you get into it, because it gets kind of philosophical. Now, the answer to the question of hardening that is given by Luther following Augustine and other Orthodox teachers of the Church is that God does not harden a person as the first cause. What happens is the person rejects God's word. So let's say in the case of, Pharaoh, that's an example that's often given in the Orthodox literature, is that Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, I like slaves.
Yeah.
They're good for the economy. They're good for all sorts of things. I'm not going to let that go. And besides, who are you?" And so then Moses says, "Okay, you don't believe this. I'm going to show you. Here's my staff, and there's my snake." And that doesn't impress Pharaoh. So then the next thing is the series of plagues. And as that goes on, the word is clear. Everybody around Pharaoh knows Moses represents God, or certainly the Jewish God, and he's a very powerful God, and he's defeating all of the Egyptian gods. And so why doesn't Pharaoh let him go? You know, they're going to destroy us. This is what the Egyptian counselors tell Pharaoh. And at that point, his heart is hardened. He can't change his mind, and he's stubborn, and he's going to have all of Egypt go down, completely destroyed, just because he doesn't want to let these slaves go. I mean, he could always go out and conquer some more. He could go out and get the Syrians or the Arabians and get a lot more slaves, but he just can't let these guys go. So why did he do that? You know, it's completely irrational. You know, that they should have deposed the Pharaoh, but of course you couldn't. That was part of the problem. So the hardening starts with Pharaoh's rejection of God's word. He looks at Moses and says, "Who are you?" And the same thing happens today with the hardening of hearts. And this is before we get to the issue of the Jewish people. Preachers preach the word of God, and the people look up and they say, "Who are you? You know, you're a poor." Some of them are poor. You know, you're just a neighborhood preacher, and why should I listen to you? And then they reject the word of God. That's the issue. It's not the preacher's the issue. They're rejecting the word of God. And if they continue to do that, as Luther and Augustine and many others say, you continue to reject the word of God, God will then harden your heart. And that the hardening of your heart leads to a fixation or a hardening of your conscience, is maybe the other way we would say it today, so that you start wanting to do evil. And by wanting to do evil, you're destroying yourself. You know, so you like to get angry. And so you're constantly in the face of your neighbor. Well, over a period of time, that's going to destroy yourself, whoever that neighbor is. So the hardening is actually something that over the long time leads to the person destroying themselves, and hopefully might lead them to repentance. They finally realize, well, all this stuff I'm doing, I'm just destroying myself. Why is this? You know, and then hopefully they lead to a position of helplessness and turn back to God and listen to his word. That is why God hardens people's hearts. So that's what that's about. Now, when we come to the Jewish people, it's a different issue, because the Jewish people bore the promises. They're all throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah and his kingdom and all these things. And many of them were looking forward to this. And when it came, they rejected the word of God. Most of them, not all of them. I mean, the first converts were Jews. And so then there is this heart that Jesus continued to preach until he was crucified. After he was crucified, he did not preach to the general Jewish nation, only to his own disciples. And then the apostles preached to them. And, you know, in the first parts of the book of Acts, the apostles are they're persecuted. They're thrown out of synagogues. Herod goes after James, the first the 12 that's put to death. And finally, they run him out of town. And so after that, then it, just as God deals with other sinners who continue to reject and persecute his word, he hardens the hearts of the Jews, and they become set in their ways. And this is the mystery, then, that Paul is trying to deal with. Actually, it starts in chapter 9, verse 1, and it finishes here, actually in verse 32. So we're right at the end of this whole discussion.
Would you mind if I throw in a shameless plug for another program at this point?
Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Tomorrow, 1 o'clock, Dr. Nolan and I have done a program, since we're talking about Luther and the Jews, on Luther and the Jews. And I think it's probably one of the best hours that we've done. And you very directly confront these issues that have formed some opinion of theologians about World War II and some of the consequences right. of the actions that took place there. And I would encourage folks to listen in tomorrow for an expanded discussion on that. It'll go for the first full hour of the program from 1 to 2 tomorrow on Studio A. Stream it over KFUO.org. If you're not in St. Louis, you can also download it a little bit later next week on MP3 from the website. And again, thank you for doing that hour. That was probably one of the most fun hours I've had because it's so informative. And it's one of those subjects that people are, they really don't want to talk about. It's just not politically correct today to talk about
right.
these things.
And you don't want to offend people.
No, you don't.
But sometimes you do have to talk about things, you know, that are uncomfortable to talk about. But then you do it in a fair way. And that's what we try to do in that.
You know, what's interesting about theology is that sometimes you have to deal with terms that are confusing. And if you take a look at verse 28, explain to me how Israel can be a beloved enemy. Either you're loved or you're an enemy. How can you be both at the same time?
Yeah, okay. So now we're getting into the text as it's actually in the Greek. And it, you, if you look in the Greek, this is something that we learn in our seminaries, because at least all of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors, we study Greek, and then we study the New Testament in the Greek while we're at the seminary. There is what's called a men space de clause. And men de is translated, the way I like to do it, is on the one hand, space, on the other hand.
Okay.
Okay, so it refers to situations or states of being in which two things that look to be in conflict. And, you know, it says, well, something's got to be wrong here. You got two things going at the same time. It just can't be. But the men de clause, or on the one hand, on the other, is a way of describing something in two aspects or attributes that are seemingly in conflict. And so verse 28 starts with the word men, as far as, or on the one hand, in regards to the gospel. And then the other part is de, on the other hand, in regards to election. So the Jews' status, that is, the people, I'm not talking about ethnic Jews, I'm talking about people that are Jewish in terms of their religion. They are in a position of two things going on at the same time, and they're unique that way. Nobody else in the world fits into this category, because everybody else is Gentile. So the Gentiles have one way of God deals with them, but the Jews have a special status, and they will always be in the status until Jesus returns. It's the it's under the New Testament, and it's the way that God under the New Testament deals with the Jews. So in regard to the gospel, because they have rejected the gospel, I mean, that's the definition of a Jew. If a person who is religiously Jewish accepts the New Testament as the truth and Jesus the Messiah, they're no longer a Jew. You just have to understand that. There's no way of mixing that up. So since they have rejected the gospel, verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. And that doesn't mean that we Christians see them as enemies, because that's the whole point of this text. Paul doesn't want the Gentiles to see the Jews as their enemies. But who are they enemies of? They are enemies by God. In other words, here's the problem. At this time, and I'm talking about the early years of the Christian church, when the Christian churches are starting all around the Roman Empire, The Jewish synagogues are usually in a position of political influence, and they are persecuting the Christians. First off, they sent them out of the synagogues. Well, you understand that. But then they also, when they can, if they have influence with the mayor or the governor, they will say all sorts of things about the Christians, and they will try to exterminate them or run them out of town. So there's physical persecution, you know, the type of stuff that is not allowed here in the United States. Absolutely, this is forbidden. This is part of what our country was set up for, but it is something that happens. For example, right now the Christians in Egypt are being persecuted by the Islamic people.
Oh, yes.
And it's a very sad thing. These are Christians that have been there since the time of the apostles, the Copts, the K-O-P-T-S, the Coptic Orthodox Church is under great persecution right now, even as we speak. And those, so this is what's happening now at the time of Paul, is that the Jews are persecuting the Christians because the Jews are in a position of political power and the Christians are not. So God sees the Jews at that time as enemies, and he is bound and determined to protect his Christians. So that's what the enemy business is about. It's not that the Christians are supposed to see the Jews as their enemy and do bad things to them. It's that God's going to be their defender. So that's what's... But now, on the other hand, as God looks at the Jews, the people that descend from Abraham and that follow that religion without the Messiah, they have this election, this call from God that was the promise that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and continued through Moses and to David and all those, that through them, all the blessings would come, the spiritual blessings would come to the earth, and specifically through the one seed that was given to Abraham. So all those gifts, and they're listed, let's see, where is that? Chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, it says, theirs, referring to the Jews, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So, chapter 9, 3, and 4, which begins this whole discussion, says, what are the gifts? Why are the Jews so special? It's there, chapter 9, 3, and 4. And in verse 29, it says, God's gifts are irrevocable. He gave that to Abraham. He promised it to Abraham and his descendants. World without end, it's never going to be revoked. They have that as their special heritage and treasure. But on the other hand, then, verse 29, it says, God's call is irrevocable. Well, God's call is, as we learn from the Catechism, we are called by the gospel. The gospel is an invitation throughout the its mode, its rhetorical thrust, is an invitation to the entire world, all people, to come to the knowledge of Christ and to accept him as their Lord and Savior and to receive the salvation that's from him. So verse 29 then has God's gifts, which are to the Jews specifically, and then the call, which is to all people, as irrevocable. So you have two principles that cannot be taken away, and they are in force until the end of human history. And that's what verses 28 and 29 are talking about.
This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan is my guest this morning. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. I've heard from the big office down the hall, we've got 20 states online, including Indiana. But for some reason, Evansville is not on the list. It's Columbus and Indianapolis and Valparaiso are all listening to us right now by way of stream. So maybe you should open the window, Dr. Nolan, crank the radio up a little bit and encourage some folks to listen in to us. Also, 17 countries, including Spain and the Philippines and Poland, because we are worldwide, KFUO. Okay, Mike, you are on hold. We will come to your call right after the break. Join us, 821-0850. 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back. Stick around. Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, November 8th, 2013. Today's day sponsor is Carolyn Haddon.
Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor and loving memory of her father, who met the Lord 32 years ago. Once again, we say thank you to Carolyn Haddon of Jacksonville, Illinois. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
Book Talk is for all who like books about the Christian faith, and there are so many of them, old books, new books, classic books. Jiminy Durante says it well.
I'll never forget the day I read a book. It was contagious, 70 pages. There were pictures here and there, so it wasn't hard to
bear. That's what we do on Book Talk. Remember the day we read the book and chat about it with its author. Join us, live streaming archive.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day, radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Welcome to your Friday. It's the Friday edition of the Bible study. The Reverend Dr. Martin Noland is here with us. We're in Romans chapter 11, looking at verses 28 to 32. And as promised, Mike has been on hold for a while. And apparently, Dr. Noland, you've sparked something about Pharaoh, and that's what Mike's calling about. Good morning, Mike. Thank you.
How are you guys doing?
Well, fine, thanks.
Hey, first of all, let me just say, you said it right, though. Any Jew that accepts the gospel is a heretic. But that's not my question. My question is that, don't you think that Pharaoh had a wrongly formed conscience? So when he did what he did, he thought he was doing the right thing?
Well, you know, that's a good question. And I think maybe the audience doesn't understand what you just said. Wrongly formed conscience is the proper way to talk about it, I think. Most people think about conscience as being something that's always right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I grew up, I loved Pinocchio. I think it was because I had visions of constantly being able to get candy at Pleasure Island or something.
Mm-hmm.
But there was Jiminy Cricket, always, you know, conscience has to be your guide.
Right.
And so, I mean, that's what we learned from the culture, at least when I was growing up, that conscience was always right. You should always listen to your conscience. But Luther, as many others, talk about the fact that conscience can be corrupted. And so what you think is the right thing to do may not be the right thing to do. And specifically, what can happen is a culture or society can decide to turn away from God, or maybe it never had the revelation of God in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And so it sets up things, or what we call morals or mores, and it says, this is right and this is wrong, but it's actually wrong. So from God's standpoint, that is a corrupted conscience. So, you know, that's an interesting question about Pharaoh. You know, was he really looking at it impartially? You know, what I personally think from the story that what he was concerned about was his own office as Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh was more than just a king. He was seen to be a god, and
right.
God is somebody that has, you know, infinite powers. And so if it is shown that the Pharaoh does not have infinite powers that can defeat anybody, then he loses his divine status. So I think you could argue from that standpoint that he felt a need to defend the office of Pharaoh, but of course God never said that anybody should be a king with divine powers. That's
mm-hmm.
actually that's a form of idolatry. So what I would say there, then I would agree with you that it was like a corrupted conscience. He thinks that he's defending honor and divinity, but he's actually dishonoring the true God.
Right.
So I think that's a very good observation.
Okay. See you guys later.
Very
okay.
good, Mike. Have a great weekend. We appreciate the phone call. If you'd like to join us, 821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. Just a quick question about conscience before we depart from that, Dr. Noland. a lot today, especially what separates Lutherans, and I'm talking about Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Lutherans from right. the other groups that are out there, is this idea of conscience, that some have decided that conscience is the highest thing we must serve today, regardless of what Scripture says. But doesn't conscience have to be properly informed and right. open to correction
right.
if it's wrong?
And that's what Mike was talking about, yeah. you know, that the conscience can be corrupted or are not properly informed. Now, Luther does to talk about conscience. Originally, he is in discussion with the scholastics. I think the term in Latin is sentericis, and it doesn't really translate well and completely equally into our term of conscience, but that is involved in his early discussions. I couldn't tell you which treatise or work, but it does come in his break with the scholastic theology of the time. So the Lutheran idea of conscience is different in some respects from the Catholic view, and I think the difference is, and I'm just doing this by memory, I haven't looked at this recently, is that the Catholic view is that the grace through the Holy Spirit will automatically create a good conscience, whereas the Lutheran view is that the conscience also has sin in it. And so the sin that's in there needs to be instructed and put down, if you want to say, or pushed to the back or pushed out of the conscience by the Word of God. So the idea in the Roman Catholic Church at the time was the sacraments will just kind of do this by itself. So even if you really don't know what you're doing when you're taking the sacrament or go to Mass, as long as you do that, that'll eventually make your conscience good. In a gradual way. That's the notion of infusia gratia, or infused grace. The Lutheran idea is, the conscience may not be correctly formed. You have to be trained through the small catechism, and you need to listen to God's Word, the external Word of God, and listen to that, and make that the pillars and the forms that are inside your conscience by which you judge what's right and wrong. So ultimately, it's the external Word of God that's in the Scriptures that's in your mind or in your conscience that determines what's right or wrong. So there really is two different ideas of conscience between the Lutherans and at least what the Catholics used to believe. Now, I don't know what the current Catholic view on conscience is, but just for our sake, we can say, yeah, the conscience can be misinformed. It can be corrupted by the will, because you can decide, I'm going to, maybe not just tell yourself, but you can kind of ease into this idea of, oh, maybe that part of God's Word doesn't apply to me in some way. You know, and it can do that, and that way you can't corrupt the conscience.
The other question that I have for you, and we'll go back to the phones here in just a moment, when we talk about how all this works, the interplay of God and man in this world, is the will free, is the will bound, is it limited in some way, shape, or form, does God need our sinful behavior in order to work out his plan of salvation? If we all decided to be good tomorrow, does everything come apart?
No. that's a really excellent question. And the best answer, although it's again, it's a little bit more advanced theology, but Roland, you could read this and understand it, and I think most of your readers could too. There is a new volume of Johann Gerhard's Dogmatics.
Oh, yeah.
Published by Concordia Publishing House. It's called On Creation and Predestination. And that's just part, I think there's like five different topics that he deals with in there. And the thing I love about Gerhard is he's so clear, and the English translators, that's Dr. Richard Dinda and then Ben Mays, who's at CPH, have done an excellent job. And the good thing about theological Latin is that the terms generally are very clear. It's not like you have an ambiguous term. So that helped them along. But anyway, in the discussion of sin in our life, you know, do I decide, and this whether or not I'm a Christian, let's just say me as a human being, I'm going to take some actions. Now, is God going to just let me go do whatever I want? Well, what if I'm going to go and intentionally try to destroy the faith of my neighbor? Well, God doesn't want that. God wants to protect the Christian faith of my neighbor. So what's he going to do? God, does not operate in ways that are visible. You know, it's not lightning comes down from heaven and wipes me out. I mean, that might happen. More likely, I'd get run over on the Eisenhower Expressway. That was in Chicago when I used to live there. What Gerhard says, and he gets this from the fathers of the church, is that God does not approve of sin or sinful actions or even evil actions, but because he knows that they're going to come, he can work around them. And so he knows the evil actions, and he can use those toward the good. He could decide to stop them entirely, but most of the time he doesn't. What instead he does is he turns the evil toward a positive benefit for the sake of his beloved children. And hopefully, maybe those that aren't Christians that might come to the faith. So he's always, God is always, this is the notion of God's providence for the benefit of Christians, which I think is Romans 8. We just read that before. All things work together for those who love God.
Yeah.
Well, how does that work? It wouldn't work if God didn't have foreknowledge. So God allows sin in the world, and he allows evil and bad works, but he steers it through his invisible hand. That's providence. We don't know how he does it, but for our benefit. So that is, I think that's an answer to your question. I don't know, but that's the best answer that I can give anyway.
All right, let's go back to the phones. Cheryl has been waiting. Cheryl is just down the road from you, Dr. Noland, in Indianapolis,
okay,
among the several who are listening by way of stream. Good morning, Cheryl. How are you?
Hi, good morning. You're talking about our consciences, using our consciences to decide what is the difference between good and evil. And I was looking at Genesis 3, verse 22, and I was also looking at verse 32 of Romans 11, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. In Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of from the Garden of Eden, work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. In the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, flaming sword that turned every way the tree of life. And I was thinking that before Adam ate of this tree, he only knew the goodness of God's creation. All the plants, all the trees God gave to Adam and Eve, this is for your good. The only thing that God noted that was not good was that Adam was alone, and he took care of that out of his goodness. He took a rib from Adam and fashioned a woman to be his helper. Well, then I was realizing Adam's act of disobedience, when he ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he not only did that, but he did not repent of his disobedience. He blamed God for his disobedience. The woman you gave me, she's the one that gave me the fruit. And so then God had to keep him from living forever in this state of unrepentance. And that flaming sword that guards the way to the tree of life, that tree of life, that is in Revelation 22, how do we get to that tree of life, Revelation 22? God gives us his word, that's the sword of the Spirit, and Revelation 1:16, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and this is Jesus the Christ, and he says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death to Hades. And so this is the way, this is the only way to the tree of life. Okay, I think I said everything I was going to say.
Dr. Nolan?
I think that you've put together a lot of different things there. And in terms of our discussion this morning, the most important thing is the creation of a conscience, or another way of saying is a faculty for moral judgment. And that this was given or changed or something happened whenever they ate the tree that they weren't supposed to eat. Now, you can't say, I don't think any Christian theologian would say, traditional ones, that Adam and Eve did not have a moral conscience in the garden even before the fall. They had to have something because they had a free will. And all the Orthodox theologians said Adam and Eve had a free will before the fall. So they and what is the free will? The will is the part of the faculty in your mind, your soul, makes a decision about what to do. And when it comes to moral judgments, it has to refer to the conscience. The conscience is the part of your memory that says this is right and this is wrong. I'm using a variety of terms, and there's disagreements among church bodies about what terms, or whether it is even a faculty. I don't want to get into those arguments, but the fact is that you have a capacity to make decisions, and it's based on what we would call the conscience. Now, the real question is what happened when they ate of the tree? Because, you can't trust what Satan said. You know, he said you're going to be like gods. Well, that was a lie. And so were you really going to know good and evil, like God, or maybe in a different way? You know, what they experienced was the experience of evil, what it was to sin, and to get the consequences. So it has more to do not with the knowledge in an abstract sense, so how do we describe this thing? It has to do with the personal experience of good and evil, and that they are themselves now, under God's judgment, they're evil. So I think that is the proper way to interpret the Genesis account, is that they had the experience, the personal knowledge of good and evil, but not that they didn't have a conscience or the ability to make moral decisions before that. So that would be my way of looking at that.
Cheryl, does that work for you?
I was thinking of the tree of life as that is the ultimate source of God's mercy. And Jesus on the cross, his blood shed, painted on the cross. Basically, the Passover, they've had to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And God did that for us. And his sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, painted the blood of the Lamb on that cross as a sign that we have the forgiveness of sins and our robes are washed and we are therefore qualified to get to the tree of life. So that's what I was thinking about, God's mercy towards us. And like in Revelation 7, verse 9, the Lamb becomes the shepherd who leads them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And I was thinking of God's way of showing mercy to us.
Well, that's correct. So the answer that Adam and Eve have, which of course is the answer all of us, is that Christ came to pay the price of sin, and then he offers the forgiveness of sins through the word and through the sacraments. And that then ushers us into heaven in the sense that we're justified by faith. And when we die and go to heaven and are raised to the last day, we too will be able to eat of the tree of life, as it does say in the book of Revelation. So all those things go together, and that basically is the whole, the order of salvation in a nutshell.
You know, one of the questions that sort of sparked in my mind as I was listening to Cheryl is, was there any need for mercy before the fall?
Well, the first notion of mercy in the Lutheran Church, the basic way that we explain it is that it's God's undeserved grace or favor. The Latin term is Favor Dei. That sounds like a football player. I don't know which
one.
But which one am I thinking of? But anyway, so the Favor Dei means God's favor. That God looks at you and sees you as his favorite child. Now, you think, well, how can we all be his favorite children? Well, It is, if you look at the example around you of a parent and you see, oh, they really love this one particular child, you know, and you can see that between father and son and mother and child, that is an example of God's favor. He just loves you, and he wants to do everything to make things good for you, not just to make you happy, because sometimes in our case here on earth, being happy is not good for us, but to make things the best possible for you. So that's God's favor, and he had the same favor toward Adam and Eve. They were his children. So in that sense, that side of grace was already there in the garden. The sense of mercy in terms of poor, miserable sinners that need salvation, that part of the mercy, that came after the fall.
That comes after the fall.
Right.
When, if you take a look at verse 32, I hate to sound like Bill Clinton here, but when does all not mean all?
Let's see, verse 32, God has bound all men. Well, it does mean all men have been bound to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. So this goes back to the first chapter of the book of Romans, first or second chapter, where it talks about all men have sinned. Sin is a judicial judgment. Whether you do right or wrong, it has to be finally decided by the court. And we do that in our human courts, too. So it's God's decision that when you punch your sister in the mouth as a child, that it's a sin. And
only by way of illustration, we're not encouraging anything.
Yeah.
No cards and letters.
Yes, children, please do not follow the example just given on TV. So God says that we are all sinners. That's what that verse 32 means. Every man and woman that has been born since Adam and Eve has been sinful except for one. Now, we do have one exception. Who is that? That's Jesus.
Right.
That's the catechism question that always comes up. It's kind of a trick question. But so it is a good question that way. So all have been consigned over to disobedience, and Jesus took on the status of being a sinner when he was executed on the cross. He bore all the sins of the world, so actually he was considered by God to be a sinner at that point too. But God has put all men in the position of being disobedient sinners so that he might also have mercy on all of them. And the gospel applies to all people throughout the world, which is how this whole discussion about Jews and Gentiles finishes, is that both Jews and Gentiles today, whether you're a Jew or an Asian or a Byzantine or Copt or Arabian or Chinese or Indian, the gospel applies to you. You are a sinner. You don't have any choice in that. That is the way you are born. But God's mercy applies to you, and he wants you to come and be one of his children through baptism and receiving the gospel.
All right. We have exactly 5 minutes before we have to let you go, Dr. Noland. One other question, and then I want you to get to the connection with the Byzantines and Constantinople and how all this works together. When it says have mercy on all, how is that statement possible when some people go to hell?
Well, let's see, how does that work in that verse? God has bound all men over to sin so that he may have mercy on them all.
Yeah.
The first thing is that God's election, we know, of those who are going to be saved, that's limited. And that's the doctrine in Augustine and Luther. We do not say that in the Lutheran Church that God elects people to hell. That's not his choice. It's their choice. Now, people may argue and all sorts of things on that, and they usually do, but that is the Lutheran doctrine. So first there's election, but when it comes to God's grace, and again, this volume by Gerhard makes this very clear, God's grace extends to all people. God wants all people to be saved. God has sent his Son to save all people. Jesus died on the cross for all people. And in Lutheran terminology, we talk about objective justification is that God has justified the entire world. So when the pastor stands in front of the congregation and says, your sins are forgiven, everybody is there, their sins are forgiven by that proclamation. Now, when they hear that, if they say, oh, that's just the pastor talking, well, then they didn't get the forgiveness of sins. This is Luther's very clear. It's right at the time he makes his Reformation breakthrough in 1518. That's where he figures it out, is in the practice of absolution. How does it work that the priest or the pastor can forgive your sins? He's just a guy, you know? You go out and play baseball with him, or see him at the Cubs game, the Cardinals. I guess you wouldn't be at the Cardinals anymore.
But, pitchers and catchers in February.
I'm talking about here. But he's just a regular guy, so how can he forgive sins? Well, it's the fact that God, through his plan of salvation, has given to the church the responsibility to forgive sins. And how can that happen except all the sins have been forgiven? All the sins have been forgiven. So the pastor proclaims, your sins are forgiven, and some people in the congregation believe it and others don't. And if those that reject that forgiveness continue to reject that forgiveness, they will not be saved. So they were not saved because they reject the word of forgiveness. And the people that don't come to church and they plug their ears when they hear the gospel, and when Billy Graham got on the TV yesterday, they said, oh, that's one of those preachers, and they plug their ears, and they don't hear God's love for them, they reject God's love. They don't want to hear God's love and grace for them. Why will they be damned? It's because they don't want God's love. Now, what's wrong with them?
Hmm. Yeah, that's the mystery.
That is the real mystery. I mean, and when you look at that, it's not just Israel or the Jews, the ones that won't be saved, and many of them will, that is those that accept Christ, but it's the mystery that people don't want God's love and grace.
All right, 1 minute. Tell me about the Byzantines and why they fell in Constantinople and how that all connects to our text today.
Well, yeah, it's an interesting thing that the center and the beginning Christianity, which was the eastern part of the Mediterranean, Jerusalem, you know, you drive down the highway from Jerusalem to the shore, it doesn't take probably more than a half hour on a highway. You're right there. It's the Mediterranean culture. This is where Christianity started. It's the nursery room of Christianity. So you have Palestine and Syria and Lebanon and what's today Turkey and Greece and Egypt, all that area. And that's where the apostles went out, and they made booming churches, and everybody converted to Christianity. And then for a while, the Roman Empire split, and that part was its own, and it thrived there, while the West was just, hardly anything. And yet today, they're just hanging on by their fingernails. There's hardly any. There are some in Greece. Armenians were slaughtered in World War I. The Armenian church is gone. And Lebanon, the Christians pretty much have been forced out of there, the Maronites and others. And now the Copts are being in Egypt. So it's a mystery. You know, why is the center of Christianity totally gone? Those things we can't always answer. Part of the mystery of history.
The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan has been my guest this morning on the Bible Study, serving at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. 1 o'clock Central Time tomorrow, Studio A, Luther and the Jews with Dr. Martin Nolan. Don't miss it. You can stream it at KFUO.org. Thank you, my friend. All the best.
Thanks for having me, Roland.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on Worldwide KFUO, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.